God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Hi, I'm John Shainhite, and this month we're going to be looking at the Passover, because next month, April of 2007, is the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also on April 8th of next month, April, is our Easter celebration. So we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb. But we're going to be looking at the Passover from the standpoint of the sacrifice that was involved with the Passover lamb. We're going to be looking at sacrifice and the provision and the protection that the Passover sacrifice provided. And we're going to be looking at in the context of you and I being ministers of grace. We're going to extrapolate a little bit from the Passover and see us as ministers of grace and the sacrifice that we have to make to be ministers of grace. The persecution and rejection and hurt that we should expect, even as Christ was rejected and hurt, and how that is embodied in the Passover sacrifice and what we can do about it to continue to be ministers of grace. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, please, here's what we read. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly right. When the scripture says that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, it's referring to the fact that Christ fulfilled the typological significance of the Passover lamb and died so that people would have be protected from God's judgment, that God's judgment would pass over them, and that Christ would protect and provide them as that sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, to understand the sacrifice, we need to go back to the book of Exodus, because it's in the book of Exodus that the Passover was established. And to get the background of the Exodus and the Passover lamb, we really need to understand what happened that the Israelites ended up in slavery, and we need to read about the plagues. And we're not going to do that on this tape, but I would invite you in this Passover and Easter season, take an evening or an afternoon or when you have a break, take some time. Or if you don't have a break, figure out how to make a little bit of a break. Because I know sometimes we get real busy and it's challenging. But why not just read the book of Exodus? Read about God's deliverance of his people and how that worked. You'll see God's great love for his people and how he cared for them and protected them and tried to provide for them. Because, you know, Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt, and then eventually the family of Jacob ended up in Egypt during a famine. But after the famine was over, they didn't leave and go back to the promised land. They stayed. And as they stayed in Egypt and multiplied, eventually the Egyptians, particularly Pharaoh, became suspicious of them, and so he enslaved them. And what had started out as a wonderful provision for the safety of Jacob's family, that they would go to Egypt in a famine, what started out as a wonderful provision for them became a very painful experience. And they were enslaved in Egypt. And then God worked very hard to get them out of slavery, out of Egypt. And that's when you read about the plagues that came upon Egypt. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And the Passover sacrifice has to do with protecting the Israelites from the death of the firstborn, the plague of the death of the firstborn. So if we start right in chapter 12, verse 1, let's just start right in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll read a few verses here about the historic Passover. First of all, it says, the Lord said to Moses. Now, if you're reading in your Bible, which unless you're riding in your car, it's really a great blessing if you can see the words on the page. So I invite you to read along in your Bible and study with me. And if you are, then you'll see that the word Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you read that in the Old Testament, then you know that the Hebrew word is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And that's what I'll read on the tape. So Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Wow. When I read this, I come to a full stop. God says this month is to be the first month for you. What's going on here? Well, from the time of Adam until right now, the people of God, their first month had been Tishri, just like our first month is January. And we mark our year from January to January to January. Every January starts a new year. Well, the Israelites, or those up until this point from Adam, the people of God, their first month of the year was Tishri. And their sixth month of the year, their seventh month of the year, actually, their seventh month of the year was Abib, which is also called Nisan. What God is doing here is he's saying the Passover celebration or the Passover sacrifice and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is so important that I want it commemorated by being in the first month of the year. So God here literally rotates the calendar by 6 months. It's very much if God came to, I don't know who, maybe the President of the United States, and showed up in the Oval Office and said, I want to change the calendar because I'm going to do something great in July. Well, let's take the 4th of July. And I want the 4th of July commemorated by being in the first month. So from now on, I want the calendar of the United States to start with July. Well, that's very parallel to what God did here with the Passover sacrifice. Since Adam, the first month had been Tishri. Now God shows up and he says, this Passover thing is so important that I want it in the very first month. And now then, from all generations, when an Israelite child, for example, would say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, how did Abib get to be the first month of our year anyway? You know, well, son or well, daughter, let me talk to you about the Passover sacrifice and how much it meant to our people and the deliverance from Egypt and the fact that through the Passover, God provided for us and brought us out of Egypt as a nation. And then the story could be told. Absolutely. And so God says, I want this month to be the first month for you. Verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And of course, you can begin to see the typology here as this Passover sacrifice points to Jesus Christ. Lamb of the first year, Christ was in his first year of ministry, and he was without defect. Now, I know that traditionally, many people believe Jesus had a three-year ministry, but our research has indicated that that's not true, that Christ's ministry was just a shade over a year. And so he says, you must take a year-old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. And this is something else about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was one from among the flock. And Jesus Christ was a man from among mankind. Jesus Christ was as human as you or I are. Absolutely. Verse 6 says, take care of them. Take care of this Passover lamb until the 14th day of the month when all of the people of the community must slaughter them at twilight. Now, when the Bible here, my NIV says at twilight. That's not the way the Hebrew text reads. The Hebrew text says that the Passover lamb would be slaughtered between the evenings. Well, now, first of all, we have to remember that the Israelite day started in sunset. Our day starts at midnight, but their day started at sunset. So as the sun went down and it started to get dark, what you and I would call evening, that was actually the start of their day. So what you and I would call early afternoon was the start of their evening. And then as the sun was just heading towards setting, that was then their second evening. So the Passover lamb is slaughtered between early afternoon and what you and I would call early evening. And ladies and gentlemen, if you'll think about Jesus Christ, and when he died on the cross, it was 3 p.m., precisely between the evenings by Jewish reckoning. And this is, again, part of the great fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the types that God set in the Old Testament. And the types then pointed to Jesus Christ, told who he was, and showed what he would do. And that's certainly represented here with the Passover lamb being killed between the evenings and Jesus Christ being killed precisely at that time. Verse 7, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And I think it's also important that the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, was roasted over the fire. And this certainly points to the trials, tribulations, suffering that Jesus Christ went through, roasted, put through the fire of trial. Verse 9 says, do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner part. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's Yahweh's Passover. You know, I love this, that the Israelites were to eat with their cloaks on, their sandals on their feet, and even their staff in their hand. You know what this talks to me about? It speaks to me about faith. Because the Israelites had been in slavery for decades. They had prayed about freedom. They had talked about freedom. They had hoped for freedom. They had cried for freedom. And it hadn't come, and it hadn't come, and it hadn't come. And now God says, tomorrow you'll be free. And the Israelites, they could have come, they could have approached that with doubt and said, oh yeah, we've heard that one before. And they could have kind of crossed their legs, crossed their arms, looked kind of sideways and said, we'll believe it when we see it. And God says, don't act that way with me and my promises. God says, you're going to be free tomorrow, and I want you to eat this Passover lamb, and I want you to be dressed, and I even want you to have your staff in your hand. And ladies and gentlemen, we've got to deal with God the same way when it comes to faith. When you have a promise of God, then you can hold that in faith that the God we serve does not lie and will bring that promise to pass. God expects us to come to him in faith, and this is a good example of people coming to God in faith. In verse 12, God says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And that's another thing that's sometimes lost in the telling of the Passover record. For example, if you watch the Ten Commandments movie or some of the other movies that have been made on the Passover or the commandments, they will illustrate the death of the firstborn in Egypt. I've never seen a movie on the Passover that talks about the fact that even the firstborn of the animals died. Egypt was really hit hard by this plague. And they positioned themselves for it. God was interested in delivering his people. And the Egyptians were stubborn and wouldn't allow God's people to be free. They wouldn't allow God's people to go and worship. And so the plagues came with increasing intensity. And even the animals suffered as a result. And there's a lesson here, ladies and gentlemen. It's a good thing to be inside the will of God. It's a good thing to be inside the will of God. It's not that there is no suffering inside the will of God. A lot of this teaching is about the fact that there's a boatload of suffering inside the will of God. There's a different kind of suffering when you're outside the will of God. Because not only are you suffering in the flesh, but you're tormented in your mind. You see, if I'm being persecuted for the cause of Christ, there's something inside of me that says everything's going to be okay. It may not be okay now, but everything's going to be okay. There's something inside of me. It just seems like things are going to work out. But if I'm suffering because I'm standing against God, there's just nothing but torment in the body and in the mind. And we see that here with even the animals got afflicted. And God says, I'll even bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. Well, sure, because the gods of Egypt were supposed to protect and provide for the Egyptians. In the plague upon Egypt, Egypt was completely smitten. Then God says, I am Yahweh. Then in verse 13, he says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Ooh, we have to read this verse carefully. We really have to read this verse carefully, because here's the hook. What I'm thinking is, oh, I get this. All right, I understand how this works. Let me explain how this works here. The way this works is we kill the animal, we take the blood, we put it on the doorposts, and then the blood protects us from the plague. I got it. This makes perfect sense. Nope, that's not the real deal. It is true that the blood protected them, but I want to look at verse 13. Let's look at the first part of the verse very carefully. It says, the blood will be a sign for you. A sign for you. There's nothing here about the angel of death or God passing over. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, God did not need the blood or the death of a lamb to protect the Israelites from a plague. Absolutely not. Remember that there were 10 plagues on Egypt. Remember that? There were 10 plagues on Egypt. Well, let's take a look at some of these plagues. Now, here's the fourth plague. It's the plague of flies. Now, there were flies all over Egypt, but God protected the Israelites from the flies. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 22. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. In the plague of flies, God says, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, Yahweh, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. The miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. Now, what's God saying here? God's saying, I'm going to protect my people from the plague of flies. And he did. And there wasn't any bloodshed. And then there's the next plague. The next plague was the death of the Egyptian livestock. But none of the Israelite livestock died. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 4. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Well, yeah, that's right. God protected the animals of the Israelites from the fifth plague. No Passover lamb was killed. The seventh plague was hail. Let's take a look at the seventh plague. This is Exodus chapter 9, verse 26. In Exodus chapter 9, 26, well, let's look at verse 25. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. Verse 26, the only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. So what's this telling me? Here comes the plague of hail, and God says, I'm protecting my people. No blood, no Passover lamb. How about the ninth plague, the plague of darkness? Let's go to Exodus chapter 10, please. Verse 23. We'll just pick up the context in verse 22. It says, so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So once again, we see that God was able to protect and provide for the Israelites. On the fourth plague, on the fifth plague, on the seventh plague, the hail, on the ninth plague, the darkness over the land, God protected the Israelites. There was no Passover lamb. So what does that tell me? It tells me that God did not have to have a Passover lamb to protect the Israelites from the 10th plague. God could have simply protected the Israelites from the plague like he'd protected them from the other plagues. The Passover lamb had to have another significance, and it did. Ladies and gentlemen, it pointed to Jesus Christ. It said that if you're really going to be protected, if you're really going to be saved, if you're really going to be provided for, somebody's got to sacrifice themselves. Something has to die. And that's precisely why the Passover was so important. Now, it was also true that when God saw the blood, then he protected that house from the Passover demon that would have killed the people in Israel. Verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Verse 14 says, this day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh, a lasting ordinance. So, ladies and gentlemen, the Passover celebration, then the Passover ordinance, became something that was done year after year after year. And every time the Passover was done, it was supposed to look forward to the sacrifice of he who would be the Passover lamb forever. And it also looked backwards to the time that God provided and protected Israel and brought them out of the land of Egypt and sent them forth to go into their own land, a land of milk and honey. And that's the Passover. And what do we see that it pointed to? We see that it pointed to sacrifice, it pointed to giving, and it's sacrifice and it's giving that is to be so much of the part of the whole Passover celebration and the thought of Passover that often is completely absent from our thinking about Passover, because we live in a culture that has a hard time with sacrifice. I mean, think about our culture for a second. Let's just think about our culture. What are the main characteristics of American culture today? Well, we have a tremendous focus on possessions. You know, I want this, I want that, I want, I want, I want. There's a tremendous focus on material things and owning things. And there's also a tremendous focus on having a good time. That so much of our culture is into having a good time. But, you know, God is not necessarily about that. That's really the atmosphere that's been set in our time period. And to explain that, I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, this is a verse that has really lived for me for about the last year and a half. And I've taught it on several tapes. But I'm going to teach it again just because I think it's so incredibly important, and we need, as Christians, to wake up to what's going on around us. In Ephesians, please, chapter 2, verse 1, Scripture says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And that verse seems to make a lot of good sense, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we used to live like people who were dead in trespasses and sins when we followed the ways of the world. And that made perfect sense to me. And I was reading along in the Greek text one day, and the word followed the ways. The word ways there, or if you're reading a King James, it's the course of the world. The word course, or the word ways, is the Greek word ion, and we get our word age from it. And the word world is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmetics. It's a beautifully ordered place. The cosmos is the world. So I'm sitting here going, you're following the age of the world. It made no sense to me. I don't understand how you could follow the age of the world. So I did a word study on the word age. And the word aeon, and we get our word eon from that, but the Greek word aeon, although it means age, does not refer to the chronological pattern within a period of time. In other words, when we talk about age, it's not talking about the chronological progression. In the Greek mind, each age was characterized by a character or an atmosphere, if you will. And maybe I could illustrate it this way. If you go to eat in a Mexican restaurant, the people who own that restaurant work very hard to create an atmosphere. There'll be Mexican music, Mexican colors, Mexican paintings on the wall, maybe a terracotta tile floor. They really try to create an atmosphere as if you were in Mexico. Similarly, if you go to, say, a Japanese restaurant or a Chinese restaurant, they try to create an atmosphere of that place. If you go into a very, very nice, expensive steakhouse, for example, the music will be different. We talk about this. We talk about, oh, that restaurant has such great atmosphere. Well, that's what the devil tries to do for the world. The devil sets an atmosphere, and then he wants people to live in it, and he wants people to live in it without recognizing that they're actually living in it. That's when it's really effective for him. You see, if the atmosphere that you and I live in is an atmosphere of being very materially oriented, very party oriented, and we're cold and hard and calloused toward people that are hurt or people that are down, and we're not very self-sacrificing, if that's what we see on TV, if that's what we hear on the radio, if that's what all our friends and neighbors are doing, and we're raised in that atmosphere, then to the devil's advantage, he doesn't have to work very hard to make us ungodly. All we have to do is live the way that all the other people around us are living. The devil creates an atmosphere, and then we simply conform to it. And one of the things that we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we need to become spiritual meteorologists, if you will. We need to be able to sense the atmosphere around us. And in our case, the atmosphere that we live in 21st century United States is very selfish, very self-centered. Most people are really just concerned about having a good time and owning things. And sacrifice isn't very high on people's priority. And it's interesting, I do a fair amount of talking to people about coming to church, reading their Bible. And a lot of times what I'll get is somebody will say, well, that really doesn't do anything for me. Maybe you've heard that too. Well, you know, going to church, I'm not really into church. It doesn't do anything for me. Okay, let's kick this back about 4,000 years. Let's go to Israel. And here's a guy, and he's just sinned. And his friends, his neighbors, his family is saying, you know, you really need to go down to the market and buy an animal and go to the tabernacle and do a sacrifice to get back in God's good graces. You know, buying and killing an animal, it really doesn't do that much for me. No, I guess not. It's not supposed to do anything for you. You're supposed to do something for God. You know, ladies and gentlemen, again, the atmosphere of the age is me, me, me. But from God's perspective, we are his creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2:10, Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created to good works. We were created by God to do good works. That's why he created us. He created us so we would do good works for him and so we would sacrifice ourselves for him. We're in Ephesians. Let's go back a couple books to Romans. And let's look at what the scripture says about sacrifice. Please go to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. Scripture says, "Therefore I urge you." That's an interesting word study. Grab your concordance and see how many things there are in the scripture that God urges you to do. A lot of things he tells you to do, but how many things does he urge us to do? "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," God has been so merciful, so kind, so gracious, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Now I want to give you the biblical definition of a sacrifice. Here it comes. Ready? Ouch. Okay, it's not a Greek lexical definition, but the point is that a sacrifice is an ouchie. It hurts. It's a sacrifice to go minister to people when you're tired. It's a sacrifice to get up a little earlier to read the scripture. It's a sacrifice to go talk to your neighbor, to invite him to church and get the door slammed in your face, and then go to the next door when you don't feel like it. These things are sacrifices. And ladies and gentlemen, the atmosphere, the aeon that the devil has created for us is, "I want you to be blessed." Listen to the stupid ads on TV, "Obey your thirst." What? Oh, great. Where in the scripture am I supposed to just obey my bodily urgings? No, we're supposed to obey God and give our bodies as living sacrifices. And the Passover exemplifies that. God didn't need the Israelites to kill an animal to protect them from the plague. He'd already protected them from plague after plague after plague with no animal being killed at all. God had them kill an animal so they could see that this is going to point to him who will give his life for you in sacrifice. And if there's a great lesson to walk away from the Passover, it's that God would like us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and give ourselves, like Romans 12:1 here says, as living sacrifices, that we're to be living sacrifices. And, you know, with that, you and I are supposed to be ministers of God's grace. And I'll tell you, this is a challenge. Talk about something that our culture doesn't do. We don't minister grace well. You know, I've been under some attacks lately and been through a kind of a pressure cooker situation lately. Actually, I'm still going through it. And I've been amazed at what has come up in me in the way of anger. And I'm sitting there watching this in myself and going, "Wow, I know this should not be. Where is this coming from?" It comes from some kind of feeling that I deserve to be treated a certain way. Things need to be right around me. It's a, you know, I like pleasure as much as the next guy, and when things aren't right, well, well, you know what? That doesn't help. It's not from God. And I'm really having to go to the, I'm having to go to my knees, and I'm having to go to the Word and study again. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to be a minister of grace? Because the age that we live in is not a very gracious age. I'd like to go to 1 Peter, please, chapter 4, verse 10. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And in light of being sacrificial in our lives, let's talk about being ministers of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it said, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others." Well, that doesn't do much for me. You know what? Look, just take this life and serve others. I guarantee you, if we will do what God says, he will work in us and we'll be blessed. Now, is there a little bit of a learning curve? Yes. Is it sometimes a little hard to get started? Yes. Is it tough to extend yourself to people when they don't appreciate it? Yes, absolutely. All those things are yes. is it as much fun to minister to people and to have them grouse and grump and be unappreciative as it is, say, to go out and play a round of golf or go fishing or, you know, or whatever else you really enjoy, maybe gardening or whatever? No, not at first. Not at first. But I guarantee you there's something that begins to happen as you begin to do the will of God. First kind of kicking and screaming, but then doing the will of God, that your heart changes, your attitude changes. And ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing richer than being inside the will of God, being in fellowship with God and knowing that God is so pleased with what you're doing. And I can't explain this. I can just tell you that God has a million little ways to get inside your heart and your mind and confirm to you that you're doing the right thing. And we have a personal God who works personally in everybody's life. And I assure you, he will confirm to you that he's blessed with what you're doing. So the scripture here in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have the privilege of ministering God's grace to people. I would say we have the privilege and the responsibility to minister God's grace to people. We're not ministering God's grace to people when we're giving them back the same unthankfulness they're giving us. When we're yelling back at them simply because they're yelling at us. When we're angry at them because they've been angry at us. Sure, they may be angry at you. Yeah, they may be yelling at you. But we're not ministering God's grace when we simply get angry in return. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, please. You know, there's a lot about this in the scripture. There's a boatload about it. As I was preparing this teaching, I had this gigantic list of verses, and I thought, holy smokes, you can't teach all these verses. But one thing it did show me was that if you want to do a study about administering God's grace, if you want to study the subject of being kind to each other, if you want to study the subject of the fact that you will be persecuted, people will be upset with you, people will be angry at you, if you want to study that, believe me, ladies and gentlemen, that is all over the Bible, and particularly over the New Testament. There are boatloads of verses, verse after verse after verse, that say that you're going to be persecuted, underappreciated, hurt by others, and we cannot respond in kind if we're going to be ministers of God's grace. We have to let God work in us, calm us, bless us, heal us, defend us, so that we can minister God's grace to others. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 1, verse 12, says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." Worldly wisdom is somebody yells at you, you yell back. Something I've started to do recently, just to see if I could give myself a little more peace and quiet, is I've started to mute the TV during the advertisements. And since I've been preparing this teaching for a while, I've started to pay attention to what people look like when you can't hear what they're saying. And so here's an interesting exercise if you want to go through this, is just next couple times you watch the TV, just mute the ads and watch the expression on people's faces. The anger and the bitterness and the tit for tat that comes across in people's expressions is so clear. And so clearly what we as Christian ministers don't want to do. And so here, 2 Corinthians 1:12 says that We've had our relations with you not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what I want to be able to do with people. I don't want to minister to people like they treat me. Frankly, there's a lot of people that don't treat me very well. And I can't live in that fact. I have to treat people according to the grace of God. I have to be kind to them. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, please. Chapter 4, verse 6. Scripture says, let your conversation, Greek word is speech, let your conversation or your speech be always full of grace. I'm going to tell you up front, the last couple months, this has been a challenge for me. Let your speech be always full of grace. But I let the word be my critic, and I go to the scripture and I say, okay, God, I'm getting what you're telling me. We're not about returning evil for evil. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to be hurt by others. But our conversation is to be always with grace. Now, does that mean dishonest? No, it doesn't mean dishonest. But it does mean that very often there's a whole lot of things that simply don't need to be said. That's exactly right. There are a whole lot of things that simply don't need to be said. You don't need to express everything you're feeling. I don't need to express everything I'm feeling. Look at Ephesians, please, chapter 4. While Colossians tells us that our speech should be with grace, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And then the word unwholesome is corrupting. It has the effect of corrupting the person that you're listening to. It could corrupt their integrity. It could corrupt their peace. It could corrupt their love. It could corrupt a whole bunch of things about them. The scripture is going to define this. It says, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what's supposed to come out of our mouth. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Well, I've been wrestling with this lately because I have a boatload of things to say that are on my heart. And don't I get to be honest and express my opinion? And you know what the Bible says? No. But what about honesty? No. It's got to help the other person. But what about my feelings? Take your feelings to Jesus Christ. He's the healer of broken hearts. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one who will hear your every cry. My responsibility before God to my brothers and sisters is my speech is to always be with grace. And I'm supposed to speak what is helpful to build them up according to their needs to benefit them. Yeah, but what about me being honest? Well, that doesn't matter. If you're being honest isn't with grace and it isn't going to help and build them up according to their needs, then you can take your honesty right to God and share it with Him. We talk about the atmosphere of the age. There's part of the atmosphere in Christianity today, and it's coming out of some of the reality movements and whatever part of the atmosphere of our age is, you know, well, I get to express my opinion. And this is becoming almost a plague in Christianity. And you have churches tearing each other apart where somebody's saying, well, my experience of you is, let me tell you what my opinion of you is. I think you need to know my opinion of you. And churches are falling apart from this. And there's a couple reasons for it. The primary reason is it's disobedience to God. Let's call it like it is, ladies and gentlemen. God says that your speech is to always be with grace, and it's supposed to benefit those who hear. Now, the exception to, I'm not even sure it is an exception. I know there are times when there's someone in the church who is sinning, and their sin is hurting others in the church, and you need to put a stop to that. And so you're going to go speak. But in that context, you're speaking to keep them from sinning. It's not about voicing your opinion. And the scripture says that you go to them personally, and then if they don't listen, then you bring two or three others. So it's not that we're supposed to be milquetoast. We do confront sin, but there's a whole lot of difference between confronting sin in a godly way, to which there's a pattern and a program set forth in God's word, and just airing my opinion because you need to hear it, or I think you need to hear it. And so it's interesting that two men, Dr. Larry Crabb and Dr. Dan Allender, have picked up on this current in the church about how important honesty is, and I need to be honest with you. And so they've written a book that really blessed me and helped me. I'm going to make a pitch for it real quick. The book is called Encouragement, The Key to Caring. That's the name of the book, by Crabb and Allender, Encouragement, The Key to Caring. And one of the chapters in their book, in fact, it's chapter 4, is Total Openness, The Wrong Solution. And they've got a subheading. And the subheading is, and I'm going to read a little of this, the subheading is The Disease of Sharing. Ever thought about sharing as a disease? Ladies and gentlemen, it's going through the Christian church like wildfire. I get to share my opinion. You know, my experience of you is, this is what I think of you. And we're tearing each other apart. Allender and Crabb say, sharing is commonly understood places a premium on emotional honesty without the framework of commitment to God and to others' welfare. This is a serious problem. I'm reading now from Allender. So in other words, what they say is sharing places a premium on emotional honesty. I get to share my emotions. I need to be honest. There's no real concern for how it's going to affect the other person. And so they write, this is a serious problem. I'm now going to read. Consider what might happen if a congregation set about to develop intimate relationships through bold disclosure of previously disguised emotions. Perhaps the pastor has persuasively exhorted the saints to become warmly unified, preaching as though the text read, do not forsake assembling together, but encourage one another by honestly sharing yourselves with each other. During the fellowship period following the evening service, a woman strides purposely forward toward another, takes a deep breath and shares, you know, I've never been fully honest with you. You've called me several times a week for months, and I've always said I welcomed your calls and enjoyed them, but it's not true. I've endured your tiresome chatter and chatty complaints because I thought I should, but now I can see I was just being phony, so I wanted to set the record straight. In another corner of the fellowship hall, a man thoughtfully sips his coffee, returns his cup to the saucer, turns to another man standing near. George, listen, I've got to be honest with you. You asked me to play golf with you next week, and I agreed. I've said yes to that invitation a dozen times, but only because I didn't have the guts to be honest. I don't enjoy spending 4 hours playing golf with you. Your childish temper when you miss a putt, the way you questioned my score, and your endless run of stupid jokes really gets to me. I should have been open about these feelings months ago. The disease of sharing soon reaches epidemic proportions. All members of the congregation, with the exception of a few self-controlled misfits, are busily ripping off their masks, bravely risking whatever consequences may come as they openly share who they really are. Renaissance man in modern form, bold, fearless, assertive, self-affirming. The problem of surface community has been solved. Now there's deep hostility and division. The intended remedy of total openness produces difficulties far worse than the problem it was meant to correct. Total openness replaces surface community with fractured community and eventually no community. And I say amen to that, because that's precisely correct. This total openness stuff, self-assertive, I get to share my opinion, ladies and gentlemen, it's not the word of God. It isn't faithfully administering the grace of God. It isn't letting your words be always with grace. It's just not being ministers of grace. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to change our culture. And I said in the office this week, this starts with me. You know, this, I get that I'm teaching this for me as much as I'm teaching it for you. We all need to take a different view of the world. And I recognize that a lot of my anger is because I'm being treated in a way, or I think I'm being treated in a way that I don't deserve to be treated. But the Lord led me to a verse. It's in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read it to you from William's translation. He says, Christ, teaching the multitude, says, blessed are you when people abuse you and persecute you and keep on falsely telling all sorts of evil against you for my sake. Keep on rejoicing and leaping for ecstasy, for your reward will be rich in heaven. For this is the way they persecuted the prophets who lived before you. I'm thinking to myself, whew, okay. See, when people are abusing me, persecuting me, falsely telling all sorts of evil against me, I have not been rejoicing and leaping for ecstasy. I haven't been rejoicing and leaping for ecstasy. I've found myself angry, hurt, fighting, becoming bitter, desiring to run or clam up. And I've just known these things were wrong. And like I say, the Lord led me to that. And then I got on my knees and I just said, Lord, boy, I really, really want to be able to turn this thing around. I know that in my flesh, I deserve nothing. So if, and certainly I deserve to be treated a whole lot worse than Christ. Look, I mean, Christ never sinned. And look how he was treated. I've sinned a boatload. So it really, my anger stems from an attitude that I have that I should be treated better. But you know what? Who says that? The scripture tells me over and over and over again that I'm going to be persecuted, and I need to believe it and not worry so much about the anger. I need to just let God be my defense, and we as Christians need to let God be our defense, and we need to see ourselves as administrators of the grace of God. And if the Passover taught anything at all, it taught that there was a sacrifice that protected people and provided for people. And it wasn't even an essential sacrifice, not back in Egypt anyway, because God could have protected the people like he had from the other plagues with no sacrifice at all. But God says, look, I want you to do a blood sacrifice, and in that is going to be your protection and your provision. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we get to be. We get to be the sacrifice that protects and provides for other people so that we can be ministers of grace. Absolutely. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 12, scripture says, the Apostle Paul writing, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Difficult? You bet it's difficult. That's why this life is called sacrifice. I want to read it again. It's surreal almost. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the sacrificial calling of a Christian. That's what I have been called to do. That's what you have been called to do. It is not easy. There are times I think it's not doable, but I know it's here in the Word of God. And it's very doable. It's not easy, but it's what we need to do and where we need to go. Romans chapter 12, please. Back just a book. Romans chapter 12. And what I'd like to show you is that what we just read in Corinthians, it's not some lone verse. Jesus Christ said to do it on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul wrote the Corinthians and told him to do it. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Difficult? Yes. Is it against the culture of our age, which when somebody comes against you and curses you and wrongs you, you get mad? Absolutely, it's against the culture of our age. We're not to be conformed with the culture of our age. We're supposed to be conformed into Christ's image. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Scripture says, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Verse 17, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then verse 21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look at Philippians, please. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. This verse is, I had to laugh at this verse when I was looking at the translations and checking some of the Greek words. Verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And I was reading that and I was saying, now, is that a good translation, the word granted? The word granted is an interesting word in the Greek. It's charizomai, and it's related to the word charis, which is grace. Literally, it is a gift of grace. Now, get this from God's heart. You and I are to be so connected with Christ that the persecutions of Christ come on us, the abuse of Christ come on us. The devil is the god of this world, and he doesn't like Christ, and he doesn't like you. And so what does it say? If you were to translate it this way, for it has been given as a favored gift. Charizomai is to give someone a gift freely as a favor. So you translate it, for it has been freely given to you as a favor on behalf of Christ, to suffer for him. Oh, great. What a favor. I can see going to a party. You know, I just went to a wedding last weekend and they had little wedding favors. So God's favor to you is that you get to suffer for Christ. Amazing. I'm like, God, can we have a different favor, please? That's the nature. That's the warp and woof of the world, ladies and gentlemen. The warp and woof of the world is that Christians will be abused. We will suffer. And our job is to be a sacrifice so that we can faithfully administer the grace of God. The world has no hope if we're not the hope. You understand what I mean by that? If you and I don't live Christ for the world will never see Christ. If you and I are not Christ's hands and feet, God won't have hands and feet on this earth. If you and I don't speak kindly, no one will speak kindly. And if you and I don't learn to bridle our mouths, no one will bridle our mouths. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, we have to go back to the Word of God and follow the Word of God. And I'm thankful for men like Crabb and Allender who wrote this book, Encouragement, The Key to Caring. Because it can become a part of Christendom where all of a sudden it seems like, well, maybe who's ever teaching out there that we ought to just be honest? You know, maybe that is the right thing. No, ladies and gentlemen, what's the right thing is let your speech be always with grace so that we know how to answer every man. When we're abused, we bless and we answer kindly and we overcome evil with good. Ladies and gentlemen, we're coming into the Passover season. We're coming into the Easter season where Jesus Christ hung on the cross for you and me. Let me ask you a final question. Can you hang on the cross for others? It'll take that kind of sacrifice for our hearts to truly change and us to be ministers of God's grace.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, You can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.